Thank you, music team, for leading us. I mean, how encouraging is that after a sermon like Matthew 25 to just know that the Lord is more faithful to us than we are to him, and he will hold us fast. I mean, that's just thinking about this subject. What a tremendous encouragement that even in our weakness, the Lord keeps us. Open your Bibles to Proverbs. Even in my study, I was saying that it's not 24 or 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. That's going to be our next passage. Proverbs 4, 23. Anybody here enjoy reading the Puritans? Any lover of Puritans? All right. We got some work to do. Good. Y'all like the Puritans, some of y'all. That's great. Anybody read John Flavel? Or John Flavel, however it's said. Yeah, what have you read by John Flavel?
I read his first work.
Oh, sweet. All right. That's excellent. I jumped into volume 5. I'm working on it. Well, John Flavel, faithful pastor during the time of the Puritans in the 17th century, shortly after the Reformation, is their timing. He was separated from his flock, apparently, for a time, and didn't know at this time if he was ever going to make it back to them. And so with that in mind, he wrote to them, recognizing that his writing would outlive him. And I love they call it the epistle dedicatory, you know, the letter before the book to the flock. And he writes to them with this tender, sweet shepherd's heart. You can find the book I'm referencing. It's called Keeping the Heart. You don't get the pastoral heart in that volume, but if you just wanted the contents of the book, Keeping the Heart, you could find it in that volume. Christian Heritage publishes that. And not many people publish this. Banner of Truth publishes the full work, and this is in the 5th volume, if you got the works of John Flavel. But he titled this book, A Saint Indeed, or The Great Work of a Christian, opened and pressed from Proverbs 4:23. That was the whole title. Love the Puritan titles. Well, here's what he says. I'm just going to read a little bit from the introduction where he just unveils his shepherd's heart for his people, and indicates why he's writing an entire work, not super long, but for his flock. If he didn't know he was going to see them again, the last thing he wants to give them is a book about Proverbs 4:23. And here's what he said. By the consideration of my necessitated absence from you, I would not that personal absence should by insensible degrees, as it usually doth, the cord of friendship, untwist the cord of friendship. And therefore, I have endeavored, as absent friends used to do, to preserve and strengthen it, these cords of friendship, by this small remembrance. This I can say from my very breast, for my very breast is still open to you. You are as dear to me as ever. Another inducement or reason, and indeed the main, he's going to give us the main reason he's writing this, was the perpetual usefulness and necessity of these truths for you, which you will have continual need of. And I know few of you have such happy memories to retain, and I cannot be always with you to inculcate these things. I was to leave this with you as a legacy, as a testimony of sincere love for and care over you. This may counsel and direct you when I cannot. I may be rendered useless to you by a civil or natural death, but this will outlive me. And oh, that it may serve your souls when I am silent in the dust. I love that pastoral heart. And he's thinking of writing that way. You know, maybe some of you parents one day think of that, you know, to write to your children, to leave them instruction that will outlive you. And that's what's on his heart as a pastor. And the one thing he wanted to give them that he called the great work of a Christian was an unpacking of Proverbs 4:23. He believed that this was so vital to the Christian life that it was the last thing he wanted his flock to know. And so as we think about diligence, as we think about putting off laziness, I want to, for you, just from Proverbs 4:23, open up and show us why this is so crucial to all diligence. So open up, if you're there, at Proverbs 4:23. Let me read it for us and then we'll pray. Simple passage. Reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let's pray. God, what a simple passage we have to look at this morning. And while it's brief, while it's simple, there's really no greater priority for the Christian than this very charge. And so I pray you would give us understanding of these things, and that as we understand them, you would give us wisdom to endeavor in this very work where diligence begins. Again, all for your name's sake, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From our last session, if you're convinced of the sinfulness of laziness, if you thought in hearing what I just said, oh my goodness, I have to put laziness to death. I have to go after diligence in a renewed way with a fresh zeal in my life. There is much at stake in me excelling, succeeding at being diligent. And if you're prepared to pursue that, then I would submit to you that Proverbs 4:23 is where you must begin. It's where you got to begin. It's where you got to end. It's where you got to stay. Guard your heart. This is absolutely essential. Handling the heart with all diligence is where all diligence begins. It's one way to think about this passage applied to this subject. How you handle the heart and whether you handle the heart with all diligence is where all diligence begins. You cannot be diligent without handling your heart with all diligence. And for the sake of ease of translation, the verse reads, guard your heart with all diligence. But in the original, it literally reads, with all diligence, guard the heart. You could translate it, with all guarding, guard the heart. With all watchfulness, watch the heart, is the idea. And so, three aspects of heart work is what we're going to discover in this passage. Just three aspects of heart work. And that phrase, I like it, heart work. John Flavel includes that in the work I just quoted to you, Keeping the Heart, or A Saint Indeed, The Great Work of a Christian, Opened and Pressed from Proverbs 4:23. He calls it heart work. And he says heart work is hard work. And he's right. Heart work is hard work. And if you know what this is about, if you understand what I'm talking about when I'm describing heart work, actually guarding your heart, your inner life, shepherding your own soul, then you get it. This is incredibly hard work. This is the hardest work of all hard work. To actually shepherd the inner life. That's what this passage is all about. The first aspect I want you to notice is the method. The method. With all diligence. And that's the first phrase in the Hebrew text. With all diligence. Before Solomon even puts before his son what he's supposed to do, guard the heart, he's first putting before him how he must do it with all diligence. So at that point in the instruction, as he's describing for him how he's supposed to do something, that just front loads the importance of the way he's supposed to go after this task with all diligence. In other words, if you attempt to keep your heart with something less than all diligence, you will fail. If you have in mind, I'm going to expend some meager effort in keeping my heart, just don't even try. It's not going to work. Just recognize you're going to fail if you seek to do this with something less than all diligence. You want to commit some diligence. You want to watch over your heart with some degree of watchfulness. You want to leave space for some degree of laziness in this endeavor. Just know you're going to fail. As Christians, we must, before we leave the starting gate, be prepared to expend every ounce of effort that we possibly can with all diligence. And you have to ask the question, if all diligence is what's required, I mean, he's describing one task of keeping the heart. If all diligence is required in doing this, then what room does that leave to commit diligence to other things? You know what I'm saying? If he's saying this one thing in life requires all the diligence that you can muster, then how do I even use any other amount of diligence committed to other things? And that's kind of the point. This task is all-consuming. In everything you do, this is required. So it's not like you can guard your heart with all diligence or do other things. The idea is that you must have all diligence committed to guarding your heart, regardless of whatever else you do. And that's the point. You bring your heart with you into absolutely every activity, don't you? Everything you do in life, everything you pursue, every responsibility you have to navigate in relationship and everything else involves the heart. You take it with you. So the method is put in view first. It requires all watchfulness, all diligence. In whatever you do, this is your unending task, unending pursuit. It's like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 to watch over your life and your doctrine. And then he told Timothy what's at stake. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As a shepherd, he's got additional things at stake. Your own soul depends on your watchfulness over your life and doctrine. But since you're a pastor, not only your salvation, but the salvation of others, their salvation is tied to your watchfulness over your life and your doctrine. Pray for your pastors. If you love your own soul, pray for your pastors and their faithfulness. But this is first, the thing that's in view is the method. The second thing that's in view, the second aspect of heart work is the mandate behind heart work. Not only the method, but the mandate, which is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Simple. First, this, what does it mean to guard? Well, similar, it's a synonym of the word that we've already seen, diligence, the watch word, watchfulness. This is the verb of what to do. Watch over it. Protect it. Guard it. It's a similar idea to what a watchman would do as a job, as an occupation. You're posted at the top of the city wall, and your job is to not take your eyes off of what's out there, this particular area, you know, your portion of the wall, your section, and make sure that nothing gets in that's not supposed to be in here. Any enemies coming this way, your eye is on them. You are ready at every single moment on your watch to sound the alarm. You fail or go to sleep on the job, people's blood is on your hands. You're a watchman. And this is the idea. You're a watchman over your own heart. This is what we have to do with our hearts. And what's in view there? What's the heart? Well, you probably understand this. Your heart is the part of your human constitution that's not your body. There's a dual nature in man. He's body and soul, material and immaterial, physical and spiritual. Those are the two categories that Scripture gives us. Your heart is the immaterial part of you. It is the, as Doc Zimmick says, control central. Your thoughts begin here. Your desires dwell here. Your will starts here. The choices you make, the emotions you feel, this is all heart stuff. These are functions of the heart. Things you enjoy, things you find pleasing, things that you say, the habits you cultivate, the choices you make, the emotions you experience, all of that is heart stuff. Okay? So you are who you are because your heart is what it is. You are who you are because you do what you do with your heart. And that is the very third aspect that we should notice about the passage is the motivation. The method, the mandate, and he gives us the motivation. He says, and this is translated, the springs of life, for from it flow the springs of life. So you have a purpose clause, the reason given, why to guard your heart with all diligence. Because from it, literally, are the tributaries of life. Life's tributaries, life's outlets, pictured like a spring, what flows out from your life flows out from your heart. So it's because of all of these things that are functions of your heart, your emotions, choices, desires, enjoyments, words, habits, decisions. Because all of that is stuff of the heart, then your life is shaped by what flows out of your heart. There's a popular belief currently, I'm like reading books about trauma right now, because Christians are having to deal with this obsession, this cultural obsession with trauma. And there's a cultural view of trauma that says you are who you are because of what you've experienced. Your distressing experiences, trauma, your suffering, actually dictates what you believe, what you do, and how you respond. In fact, your body keeps the score of your trauma, says Bessel van der Kolk. And so when you find yourself responding in unwanted ways, having panic attacks, experiencing anxiety, not trusting people, making damaging, ruinous decisions in your life, there's a traumatology, a study of trauma that says your trauma has shaped you. And so, at least for our day, the culturally popular explanation for why people are the way they are is to find the source of their troubles in their trauma. Well, this verse says no. You're actually not the way you are because of the things that you've experienced. You are the way that you are because of your heart. Trauma is not determinative. If it was, you could not explain who Jesus is. Who's experienced greater suffering than him? No one. And his trauma was not determinative. You can read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 and the Gospels. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet he wasn't damaged goods. He didn't have any mental disorders. He entrusted himself to a faithful creator. He faithfully responded to his suffering. And at the heart level, I mean, he could be said to have perfectly obeyed Proverbs 4:23. He perfectly guarded his heart with the truth. And so the way that he responded to all of his sufferings was what we would expect from the Son of God. It was perfect. This command, this mandate along with the motivation, let me just list for you how you can think about this command. It is a comprehensive command. It is a comprehensive requirement. In other words, because it's attached to the heart, what Solomon's putting his finger on so wisely is all of life. That's comprehensive. When he just tells you what to do with your heart, he's actually giving you guidance for all of life. If you want to be successful at work, in the church, in the home, in your marriage, in parenting, in your singleness, in school, in whatever realm of life you have in view, do this. You want to be diligent in all of those right ways? You want to put off laziness in all of those ways? This is it. Guard your heart. That's comprehensive. It's inward. It's an inward requirement, just meaning he's not dealing primarily with external behaviors. You can't find another system that requires this. No other religion. No other secular type of help that says what you should do with your life is going to get at this, the inner life, the heart, and be that comprehensive, just won't do it. This is comprehensive, it's inward, and requiring all diligence, that makes it a complete obligation as well. It requires a fullness of effort. It requires all of you to be engaged in the fight at the level of your emotions, at the level of your thought life, at the level of your will. It just requires all of you, complete. It's wise. Just think of God targeting the inner life, the one who made the soul, brings this wise instruction to us and tells us what to do with the soul that he made. And what other system are you going to find that? You know, in every other world religion can't get here. They just pursue in self-righteous works. All they can tell you is what to do with your behavior, how to amend your actions perhaps. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2, they're all worthless. Self-made religion, they have the appearance of godliness and they fail. In that sense, it's also unique that this kind of instruction isn't required by any other system. It's personal, because notice, even as Solomon is directing these instructions toward his son, the command is actually in the second person, you guard your heart. So you have a personal obligation to do this. It's not your roommate's job, primarily. It's not your parents' job, primarily. It's not your accountability partner's job or your pastor's job. You won't be able to stand before God one day and say, I was less than diligent because, and blame shift. Nope. This is your job. You do this with your heart. It's also a universal obligation. It applies to all people everywhere at every time. Nobody gets to escape this obligation, which it's fascinating. It's coming to a child of some age, but he says son is where the context is dictating that the command comes. So even children are required to do this. As parents shepherd them, parents are called to shepherd them into an ability to guard their hearts. I mentioned that John Flavel says heart work is hard work. So this is, in that vein, in that sense, difficult. It's a difficult requirement. I mean, this is not just, hey, go to this place, put on this thing. No, you actually have to do something with your motives. You have to change at the inner level. That's hard. But with the command, I mean, we see just in the very requirement, just as everything else in this passage, what Solomon's calling for here is not only these other things, but it's also possible. How's that for encouragement? This is possible for you to change at the inner level, to put off laziness, and to actually become a diligent person. Maybe you think about the tenor of your life and you're like, man, I don't know if anybody would call me diligent. If you could list 20 things about me, would anybody have diligence on that list? Hard worker on that list? Well, if not, if you know that wouldn't be people's testimony of you, if that isn't God's view of you, don't despair. It's possible for you to guard your heart and change at the inner level. Praise the Lord. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, but provides sufficient instruction in his word to actually change. We talked about, we hit on this a little bit from the last session, but it's also necessary. We saw from Matthew 25, those who inherit the kingdom have to put on diligence. They're going to be people characterized by diligence. Again, not to earn the kingdom. The diligence doesn't gain them the kingdom, but it demonstrates that they're the kind of slave who receives this great inheritance from the king, Jesus, God. So in that sense, this obligation is a necessary obligation if you're going to demonstrate you are the kind of person who inherits the kingdom. All the heirs of Christ's kingdom practice this. They guard their hearts, and they do it with all diligence for the reason listed, because the springs of life flow from their heart. How gracious is it of God to actually communicate this obligation? I've been fascinated with this. I spent a year last year preaching through Psalm 119, and just the mere fact that we have God's words is an incredible kindness of the Lord. That God speaks to us. You ever thought of that? God doesn't have to talk to us, you know. He's under no obligation to speak to his creatures, but he chooses to. And so every wise command that directs us, for God to direct our attention to our own souls and tell us what to do with that, that is incredibly gracious of him. Praise the Lord. We have that wisdom from him under no obligation, just because he wanted to, because he loves us. He spoke to us these words. And you say, well, that's hard. Yeah, but he told you to do it. Praise the Lord. That's kind. This is an enduring requirement because the instruction always applies. You'll never grow out of an obligation. You'll never grow to a point where you no longer need to do this. It's an enduring obligation. And you need to know it is a costly obligation. This is a costly requirement. If you want to be diligent, if you want to honor God and be able to one day stand before him, having put on diligence, then it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up some things to put on diligence. You're going to have to perhaps say no to good things so that you can say yes to better things. I can remember being a single man over 13 years ago and having lots of time on my hands. It was that kind of season of life. And so it was easy to just say, yep. Every time people are hanging out, every time something fun's going on, I'm down, I'm there. But having to learn, man, there's better things. There's better things than the enjoyment of that moment to put on instead. And learning to have a category for not just doing good stuff, but as Paul says in Philippians 1, the more excellent things, the better things. Do you choose that? Now I look back, you know, I thought I was busy then. I can remember telling Nate Herbranson when he asked me how I was doing, oh, I'm busy as a single man. And he laughed at me. And he told me, you're not busy. Really? And he said, when you have a wife and kids and a job and other stuff, then you'll be busy. And I stopped saying that day, I'm busy. And he was right. Now I feel busy. And I'm far busier than I was then. To learn to put off good things for better things, that actually is costly. And so if you don't know by experience the costliness of diligence, then that's perhaps why you're not diligent. You haven't been willing to pay the cost that it's going to require to be diligent. This is a principle that applies really across the board in holiness. I can't remember the way the exact quote goes, but something like, if you want to know the joy of holiness, you have to experience the pain of the kill, the pain of crucifying your flesh, saying no to those desires, so that you can put on what God actually requires. Laziness and diligence fit into that paradigm. Laziness is an easy yes, and it's a difficulty, a pain to say no to those things and to instead choose what you know is best. How do we put on? Just thinking about guarding the heart with all diligence, because the springs of life flow out of your heart. How do you practically put this on? How do you practically go after a watchfulness of your inner life? And I'm gonna just pretty much highlight one thing. If people have been in the church for a long time, if people know enough in church culture, you ask them what they're doing about their sin, practically, how you going after change, then they'll tell you something like, I'm praying about it, and I'm reading my Bible. And those aren't bad answers, right? Prayer and scripture reading, they have something to do with change. Okay, how do you make that effective in your life? How do you make that work? What makes that work? Here's what I would submit to you is that when you think about personal change, I mentioned this at the beginning of the last session, it requires faith. All personal change requires faith. It is on the basis, you could say, of faith. Faith is the hinge on which sanctification turns. So you cannot be more like Christ unless you're believing God. And what that puts for us, helpfully, front and center is the truth. The truth. We change by believing the truth. If you are failing or just struggling in some area of your life and slow to see real growth happen, you just need to know you're not believing something that's true regarding that area of your life. For example, just going back to what we just said, maybe I'm not considering that I'm a slave. Maybe I'm not considering that often enough. Maybe I haven't really given that a serious consideration. I haven't meditated on that truth. I am Jesus' slave. Therefore, my entire life is bound to doing his will. I need to think about that more so I can put on diligence. Maybe I haven't considered the gravity of Jesus' authority, right? There's an attribute of God called his sovereignty, his authority, so that when he commands me to work as unto the Lord, I think lightly of that. Why? Because I don't have a big view of his sovereignty, a big view of his authority, and a view of the place that I am, that I hold before him. Maybe I haven't considered that he's coming. Maybe that's the truth that I need to give greater consideration. Jesus is coming back one day. He could return now. You know, come rescue the church and bring in the day of the Lord. You can, if you're taking notes, write down 1 Thessalonians 4. Because when it comes to the area of sexual purity, Paul emphasizes Jesus' authority. You know, we should be gospel-centered people, right? Ever keeping the cross in mind, Christ's substitution in our place in view. But there's a wrong kind of way to hold that, an off-gospel-centeredness. You know, your gospel off-centeredness could only think about Christ's substitution to the detriment of other things like his coming, like his authority. And when Paul wants to promote sexual purity in Thessalonica, he actually doesn't emphasize the cross in 1 Thessalonians 4. He emphasizes the Lord's coming and his authority. And he tells those Thessalonians, remember, the Lord is an avenger in these things. That's in the context of his coming. In other words, when the Lord comes, he's going to rescue the church and bring in his wrath, pour out his wrath on the world in the day of the Lord. He is going to avenge himself on sinners. And if you are a sexually immoral individual, then the day of the Lord is for you. Not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. And in one sense, diligence kind of fits into that same paradigm. Those who are enslaved to laziness, God's wrath is coming for those enslaved to laziness and immorality and lying and greed and idolatry and selfish ambition. This is why the Christian is not marked by these things, though we know we sin in a variety of ways. We are not yet perfected. You could go into any Christian's life and find instances of these sins, certainly. We are not yet perfect. That day is coming, praise God. But I'm talking about a life dominated by greed, dominated by deception, dominated by laziness, dominated by homosexuality and those kinds of sins. The wrath of the Lord is coming. And so what helps us to put off these sins, including laziness? Well, a good dose of God's authority and God's righteousness and God's truth and God's wisdom and our enslavement and all of these other things. Just notice in the context of Proverbs 4, before Solomon gives this enduring, difficult, wise obligation in verse 23, just go back up. Let me just point you back. Go back to the beginning of the first chapter, verse 1. And I love how often he does this in the first several chapters of Proverbs. Hear. He gives another command. Listen. Listen up. O sons, the discipline of a father, and pay attention that you may know understanding. Why? Because I give you sound learning. Do not forsake my instruction. I mean, at times when my children are being stubborn in their own foolishness, I plead this with them sometimes. Buddy, sweetie, listen. I am giving you good instruction. This is sound instruction. You know, parents, as you put the word before your children, you should be able to say this to them. I'm giving you good instruction. Listen. Solomon's doing that here. And he even tells his son, when I was a son, verse 3, to my father, tender and the only son before my mother, then he instructed me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. There's this promise of life throughout Proverbs. You know, a prolonging of days, if you will. These are, I believe, a quality of life that you can experience now, but that extends beyond death. Real life, eternal life. You can have that. Life that comes as the result of embracing the promises of God. You can have these promises, you can have this life, and here's the basic principle, verse 5. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, do not forget and do not turn away from the sayings of my mouth. Do not forget her, she will keep you, love her, she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, acquire wisdom, and with all you're acquiring, acquire understanding. As we think about guarding the heart, how do you do it? That's it. Go get the truth in the form of God's wise words. How do you guard the heart? With the truth. This is why what the church does when it gathers is so crucially important. How you pay attention to sermons matters. You know, you could get used to like, yeah, we come down, we sit here, we listen to that guy drone on, we sing, and we go home. It's common, it might be regular, but it is an uncommon thing. God intends to do an uncommon supernatural work in those natural common activities for Christians. He is working when he puts his truth in front of you. When we sing into each other. We are reminding each other of the truth as we remind ourselves, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That is incredible truth we get to remind ourselves of again. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to help you guard your heart. God's sovereign over my endurance, praise the Lord. That's why we sing those words. That's why we sing them to each other. And you do know that's not just a command for the gathering. You know, if you live with, anybody here live with other single folks? Y'all got roommates? Y'all should sing to each other. You walking around the house? For my Savior loves me. You know? You don't have to have a good voice. The noise has to be joyful. Admonish each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's right. Parents, sing to your kids. Saints, sing to each other. You know, when you walk around and you just hum, that reminds the other person, oh, I know what they're singing. You know, we just sang that on Sunday. That is an aid to guarding your heart. Why? There's no power in the music. There's power in the truth, in the wisdom, in the words. And how you listen to sermons matters when we gather. Carrie's not impressive. Kevin's not inherently impressive. But they labor to put the truth in front of us, right? In front of you guys. And week in and week out, you probably can't even remember what you were hearing on Sunday sometimes and during the week. It's unfortunate, but I get it. We preach a lot of sermons. But over time, what's that supposed to do? Help you guard your heart. That's shaping you at the inner level. And I'm convinced we don't even know really the impact that consistent, Spirit-empowered preaching is having on us. You just learn to believe stuff and you don't even remember where you got it from. I don't remember what sermon that was, what series that was. I mean, by the time we finish preaching a book, what do you remember? I mean, I ask my kids every Sunday on the 8-minute drive back home what they learned, and they are coming up with nothing sometimes. But those doses over time, that works. It works. And so if you hearken your ears to hearing the truth, that works. So as you seek to put off laziness, my encouragement to you is to put that question in the bullseye. What am I not believing that's allowing me to be lazy? What must I believe instead to put on the truth? And I do this still to this day, just on a piece of paper, 2 columns. What am I believing that's allowing me to sin in these ways? And in the other column, what must I believe instead? And then you attach passages to those truths. And you're training your heart to lay hold of the truth. And then you just go back to your lists. Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that principle. I'm falling into a pattern of this sin again. What must I put off? What does the Bible say about it? And you just saturate your heart in the truth, and you'll find that you become a better encourager of others because you've encouraged your own soul. You become a better counselor of others because you've instructed yourself. And over time, you know, don't get too myopic and ask, how have I grown this week? You probably won't see any growth. It's like watching the grass. You're not going to see it, but just give it some time. Give it a few months, give it a year, and then come back and you'll find, wow, this yard looks a lot different, especially if you live in New Orleans. God will be faithful to bring about growth if you keep this all-important command in front of you to guard your hearts, and if you go about it the way that God intends by seeking to acquire wisdom as the very means by which God will produce growth. And so with this last session tomorrow, we will see the ultimate motivation, I believe. And as we strive, there's some encouragement for us in all of our strivings about what's coming and about the future. So we'll come back to that tomorrow. Let's pray. God, you are good and you do good, as Psalm 119:68 teaches us. And so we pray with the psalmist, please, please teach us your statutes. Because you are a good God, we pray that you would make us good students under your wise instruction and give us encouragement as we experience the success that only comes by your grace after we go after these all-important words that you've given us. And so I pray for us that you would make us hasten and to not delay to do everything you said. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.